Good morning, everybody. We're continuing our series today in the story, and this is a 31-week series, and we are on week 26. We've been going through the big story of the Bible now for several months, and we come to the poster over there called The Hour of Darkness today. So we are on the home stretch here in this series. As many of you know, my father passed away last July, and I was very blessed to be able to get home a day early from Africa, to be able to be with him at his bedside when he died, and it was a tremendous privilege to be there with him when he passed into the arms of Jesus. And on the way to Sacramento, where he lived, Lynn and I had a very unique experience. Lynn picked me up at San Francisco Airport, and we went straight to Sacramento. And as we were approaching my father's house, something like kind of remarkable happened. And there had been a brief summer rain right there in the middle of July. And as we approached my father's house, there was this unbelievably bright, vivid, colorful rainbow just hovering over his house. And then there was this beautiful red sky sunset as the clouds had just parted for a moment. And it was just like God was saying to me at that very moment, you know, Mark, this is what I have in store for your dad. And, you know, for me, of course, that was more than just another death. I've been in hospitals and memorial services and so forth for many, many years. But for me, this was more than just another death. And at times, it seems like we're surrounded by death. I don't think we should be surprised. I mean, people die every minute of every day. Someone has said the statistics on death are quite impressive. But when someone you love dies, you want people to know that it's more than just another death. This was my husband who I loved and who we were together for 50 years. This was my sister who I grew up with. This was my son who brought me so much joy. This was my father who was always there for me. This was more than just another death. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 15, there's an event which the entire Gospel of Mark has been leading up to. And that, of course, is the death of Jesus. And his death comes as no surprise in this Gospel. Several times in this gospel, Jesus has predicted his own death. Way back in Mark 10, Jesus said, "When we get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. They'll sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They'll mock him, spit on him, beat him with whips, and kill him." And as time went on, all of those things happened. He was betrayed by Judas, condemned by the Jewish leaders, handed over to Pilate and the Romans, who mocked him, spit on him, and scourged him. Now in Mark chapter 15, Jesus begins his march to the cross, where they'll kill him. And as Mark paints this scene, there's one thing he wants us to know. This is more than just another death. And Mark reveals this truth in his own unique way amongst the gospel writers. He doesn't do it by giving us the gruesome, grotesque details of first century crucifixion. There's some value in that, but that's not Mark's focus. Nor does Mark do it by some kind of abstract theological reflection on the meaning of the cross. So you don't see words like redemption and propitiation here. Those are important words that others will use to speak of the meaning of the cross, but that's not Mark's focus. Mark's focus is on the people who were there at the cross when he died. Mark's focus was on the things that were happening beneath the cross, and even as he walked to Golgotha, as he was nailed to the cross, and as he took his last breath. And through them, Mark shows us this was more than just another death. So, first of all, it was more than just another death for a man named Simon, not Simon Peter. You see, as they led Jesus out of the city, he would have been placed in the very center of four Roman soldiers who surrounded him. And what was called the patibulum, which was the crossbeam of the cross, which, by the way, weighed as much as 100 pounds, was dropped on Jesus' already torn and shredded shoulders. As he stumbled along the path, an officer led the way with a wooden sign that would bear the inscription of his crime. "Jesus of Nazareth," it read, "the King of the Jews." That was his crime. It was a long walk. The Romans always led the condemned through the city by the longest route in order to induce fear amongst the people and as a deterrent to crime. Jesus started out carrying the crossbeam, but he was so weakened by the beatings that they needed to grab a visitor to the city named Simon. Look at verse 21. "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross." Now, Simon was from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. He was probably a Jewish man who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. I can see him coming for a closer view of whatever it was that was going on, like a kid squeezing to the front of the crowd to see the parade. But then an awful thing happened. One of the condemned who was carrying that patibulum crumbled under its weight, right at Simon's feet. Roman law gave soldiers what was called the right of conscription, so they could draft anyone into service right on the spot. And so they grabbed the nearest guy, Simon, and they put him to work carrying the cross beam of this criminal. Think of how humiliating, how embarrassing it would have been for Simon. His vacation to Jerusalem was ruined. But there's a hint here in what Mark says and how he describes this. There's a hint here of something more. Notice that Mark speaks of Simon's two sons, Alexander and Rufus, as if they would have been well known to the believers in Rome for whom Mark wrote this gospel. Now, it may be no coincidence that the Apostle Paul, years later, wrote to the Roman church, and listen to what he said towards the end. He said, "Greet Rufus." So Rufus was a man, a Christian man, worshiping in Rome. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who had been a mother to me too." Could it be that for Simon, this became more than just another death? Could it be that after he bore that cross, after he watched Jesus die, somehow he knew this man was different? Could it be he stayed around to hear the rumors of his resurrection? Could it be he went home to North Africa and shared with his wife and sons about Jesus, and eventually those sons and perhaps even his wife migrated to Rome? Could it be that this whole family was transformed by that very unlikely incident that took place on that day when he was conscripted into service, when his vacation was ruined, but his eternity was made a whole lot better? I wonder if it was also more than just another death for the Roman soldiers who actually led him to the place of execution. Look at verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So these Roman soldiers watched as Jesus, first of all, refused to be drugged. It was customary for the women of Jerusalem to offer, out of sympathy for the criminals being crucified, wine mixed with myrrh to deaden the pain of crucifixion. Jesus refused to be medicated, refused to be drugged. He wanted a clear head, and he was determined to drink the cup his Father had given him to drink to the very last drop. As Simon laid the crossbeam on the ground, I'm sure these soldiers knew the routine. They'd done it a million times. They threw Jesus down. They spread his arms. They drove a spike through each wrist. Then they raised the crossbeam with Jesus' legs dangling upon it, and they fastened it, inserted it into the standing post, and then they nailed his feet with a single spike to that post. And then Jesus, before long, would have begun his repeated genuflections, struggling upwards for breath, and then collapsing downward in exhaustion. And this would go on for 6 hours. But it was just another day's work for the soldiers. It's like they punched in. It was 9 a.m. How many more of these would they have to do today? Who knows? There was one perk, though, for them. It was customary for them, the soldiers, to be able to claim the minor possessions of the victim. And so these soldiers sat beneath the cross and they rolled the dice to see who would get what of his garments. I wonder if they knew where those garments had been. I wonder if they knew of the woman who, after 12 years of hemorrhaging, just touched the hem of his garment and was healed. I wonder if they knew that it was this garment that had shone with the glory of God at the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't think they knew this was more than just another death. But without knowing it, they were actually acting out a script that had been written hundreds of years earlier. The writer of Psalm 22 wrote about the future king of Israel who prayed these words: "Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." That was written hundreds of years before the crucifixion. The soldiers knew nothing of that scripture, but Mark knew, and we know. And the irony is, when they nailed that inscription above his head, the king of the Jews, they were spot on. But there were more than just a few callous soldiers at the cross. There were also some cold-hearted mockers. Look at verse 27. "They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him." Notice that three groups of mockers are mentioned here. First, there are the two rebels, two thieves crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. They too, without even knowing it, fulfilled scripture. The prophet Isaiah predicted the Messiah would be numbered among transgressors like these two thieves. Though it says in verse 32, they both heaped insults on him. We know from Luke's gospel that later one of them would actually repent. And they were joined by a second group of mockers. It says those who passed by, they looked on the cross and they looked at what they thought was just a defeated man. It says they shook their heads in contempt. It says they hurled abuse. They blasphemed the one who was charged with blasphemy. They recalled the charges made against him about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. Remember, those were some of the charges brought against Jesus at his trial. And then they were joined by the more sophisticated religious leaders who sneered, "He saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? If he's the Messiah, let him come right down now." I don't think any of them knew this was more than just another death. But again, there's irony here, because without knowing it, they spoke truth. Jesus does destroy the temple made with mere hands and build a new one made without hands. This new temple is not tied to a physical location like Jerusalem. This new temple is a worldwide community of worshipers who believe his single sacrifice abolished the need for all future temple sacrifices. The religious leaders spoke truth too. He did save others. He saved a leper from leprosy. He saved a blind man from darkness. He saved the disciples from a raging storm. He saved a 12-year-old girl from the clutches of death. He did save others. But he couldn't save himself. Why? Because if he saved himself in that moment, it would have meant disobeying his Father. And he couldn't do that. He couldn't save himself because if he didn't, he couldn't save others like us from things worse than storms and illness and blindness. So this was more than just another death. He was, as they said, Messiah, the King of Israel. And he would prove it today, not by coming down from the cross, but by staying on it. Then Mark says, something happened which must have shocked everyone. Remember, it's the middle of the day. It's the brightest part of the day. And look what Mark says in verse 33. He says, "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon." Mark doesn't explain this darkness, but Jews would have understood this darkness, this foreboding darkness, to be a sign of grief, of mourning, of weeping, but perhaps even more importantly here, a sign of judgment, of God's judgment. Remember how God had judged the Egyptians with the plague of darkness just before the Passover lamb was killed? That darkness testified that this was more than just another death, and it stayed there for 3 years. Finally, Jesus himself broke the silence. Verse 34. "And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing near heard this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down,' he said." This, by the way, is the only thing that Mark tells us Jesus said on the cross. Now, we know from the other Gospels, Jesus said several other things while he hung on the cross. This is all Mark felt was needed, though. For Mark, this said it all. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Once again, Jesus is quoting from that Psalm 22 that I mentioned earlier, which was about the King of Israel suffering. This Psalm in its entirety is both an honest cry of abandonment, as well, towards the end of the Psalm, of a strong affirmation of faith. And here Jesus is crying out to his God. He calls him my God, who at that moment had to forsake him as the one who bore the sins of the world. Scripture says, "Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree." So God's curse, all of his rage against all of the sin that existed throughout the history of the world, at that very moment, was poured out on Jesus. And Jesus knew it. And he lamented it. And those who heard him cry out Notice that they misunderstood. And here we see even another group at the cross called the bystanders, bits and pieces of the crowd who were present at his trial. And it seems they misunderstood this cry of Jesus to be a cry for Elijah the prophet to come and help him. And they believed that Elijah would often do that, that Elijah would swoop down and help people in trouble. He was called the patron saint of lost causes. And they could see Jesus was close to the end. And so someone ran to fill a sponge with cheap wine normally used to refresh the soldiers. They stuck it on a stick and they gave it to him to drink. And their hope was, let's keep him alive long enough that maybe Elijah will come down and we can see it. They hoped for the wrong thing. Really, what these guys were is thrill seekers. They were like those who gather on the streets below a man who stands high up on a ledge of a high-rise building, contemplating whether or not to jump. They waited to see what would happen. The human heart has kind of a twisted fascination in thrills of this kind. The bystanders didn't understand that Elijah had already come. He had come in the person of John the Baptist, and they killed him just like they were killing Jesus. Death finally comes in verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Finally, someone sees this was more than just another death, and a very unlikely candidate. A Roman centurion, a hardened, calloused leader of 100 soldiers, a Gentile no less, sees Jesus die and on the spot confesses he is the Son of God. He probably did not understand all that he was saying. As a matter of fact, as a Roman, he was loyal to Caesar, and Caesar himself was called the Son of God. That's what they called Caesar. But now this man boldly steps forward out of his paganism and he says, "No, this is God's Son." What convinced him? This guy had seen countless crucifixions, but there was something about the way Jesus died. Mark mentions two unusual things to take note of. The first thing he saw, the soldier saw. The second thing the soldier did not see. What did he see? He saw Jesus die with a loud cry. That's all Mark says. Victims of crucifixion, you should know, never die with a loud cry. They die after languishing for days. They fall unconscious and they die feebly and silently. The fact that Jesus died with a loud cry tells us he was fully conscious to his very last breath, and he chose to give his life up. It was not taken from him. He offered it up. The centurion saw that, and it convinced him this was someone different. Now, what he didn't see is he didn't see how the veil of the temple at that very moment of Jesus' death was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark places it right after Jesus' death and right before the centurion's affirmation of faith because of what that symbolized. The veil of the temple separated the holy place in the temple from what was called the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat. And it was the place where only one man, the high priest, could go on one day out of the whole year. And that was the Day of Atonement. And what is this saying? This is saying when Jesus died and through his death, the way was finally opened to God. the no trespassing sign that stood in front of the Holy of Holies, the barbed wire fence that kept everyone out century after century was now ripped down, and there was a big welcome. Come on in. Through him. Through the cross. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews put it. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. See, this was more than just another death. See, this was the only thing that could possibly open the way for sinful people like you and I to draw near to God in the full assurance of faith without any fear whatsoever. Because through his death, our sins are paid for and forgiven, and that we are made righteous to enter into his holy presence. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness. Peter said he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. The only reason we can possibly qualify to enter into his presence is because he was judged for our sins on the cross, and through that the curtain was opened and access was given. You know, I think most of us here today, we believe that. But I would just ask the question, do we really believe that? You ever have a day that goes something like this? You get up in the morning and you get dressed, and as you're leaving, you rip your shirt on a nail sticking out of the wall, a nail that you know you should have fixed 3 months ago. You go out to the car and the old thing won't start. You have to find some jumper cables, which of course you do not keep in your car. You get to work late and your boss says, have you finished that report yet? And you haven't. The whole day unfolds in one sort of endless set of problems and failures. You go home and your kids are behaving terribly. You say something sharp that cuts into the heart of your spouse. Finally, it's time for bed, and you manage to kind of mumble out a prayer that goes something like this. Dear God, this has been a rotten day. I'm not proud of myself, but I really don't have anything to say. I'm sorry I haven't done better. Bless everybody in the world. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Deep down, you feel ashamed. You feel guilty. You feel condemned. Maybe you feel just like a big disappointment to God. You ever felt that way? But then the next day you wake up and things are different. The sun is shining. The windows are open. Fresh air wafts through the screen door. Birds are singing. You have this wonderful quiet time. You eat a hearty breakfast and then you go out to your car and it starts right off. And boom, off you go. You get to work early. Your boss says, great to see you today. Did I tell you you're going to get a raise? Then you arrive home. You have a family dinner filled with laughter. You have this great talk with your spouse while you clean up the kitchen. Finally, at the end of the day, you lie down to pray, and your prayer goes something like this. Eternal and matchless God, I bless you that in your infinite mercies and great grace, you have poured your favor upon me. Then you pray for the missionaries and their children and your in-laws. And you begin to doze off and you just feel righteous. You feel justified. Now I would ask you, on which of those 2 days are you thinking more like an unbeliever? And I would see, I would say both approaches are absolutely wrong, because in both cases, you're basing your acceptance before God on your performance, not on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on your behalf. See, we are only justified through the cross. The only ground of our acceptance before God is the cross. That's why the death of Jesus was more than just another death. On good days and bad days, when we perform well and when we don't, it's only the cross that qualifies us to walk through the torn curtain into the Holy of Holies as fully acceptable to God. Justification, it's a big word. It simply means we are righteous and acceptable in his sight, not because of our own religious performance, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. Justification means through faith alone, he is as pleased with you as he is with his son. You can't add anything to that. You can never be more pleasing to him than you are simply by trusting in Jesus. Let me put it this way, using some big words. Justification should always be the basis of our sanctification. What does that mean? It means our acceptance before God is the foundation for our obedience to God. You see, our sanctification is our moral behavior, our obedience. It's becoming more and more like Jesus. But many of us, instead of our justification being the basis for our sanctification, we make our sanctification the basis for our justification. In other words, our obedience to God becomes the foundation for our acceptance before God. Our default mode, even though we believe in our head all the things we're supposed to believe about the gospel, our default mode is works righteousness. In our day-to-day life, we think we have to perform well to be acceptable to God. It might be doing well in our religious disciplines. It might be doing well in learning to serve others better. It might be doing well in our affections and our feelings that we have towards him. We know we're forgiven when we put our faith in Christ. But somehow we keep thinking deep down we have to earn his favor. And so we strive to live an obedient life, not because we know how pleased he is with us, but out of fear. And then if we're successful at living an obedient life, we fall into the smug self-satisfaction and self-righteousness of the Pharisees. If we're not successful, we feel insecure, anxious, and self-loathing. And that is why, folks, we have to just keep coming back to the cross. We never grow beyond our need for the cross. We never graduate from the cross. It's like there's this strange, mysterious, beautiful rainbow that hovers above the cross, telling us that the death of Jesus was more than just another death. It's only through the cross that we can enter into the Holy of Holies through the torn curtain and know we are completely acceptable in his sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, many of us see ourselves this morning beneath the cross. And we confess that to you. We see ourselves perhaps in Simon, who was inconvenienced and embarrassed to have to carry the patibulum of a criminal. We see ourselves in the callous hardness of the soldiers who rolled dice in order to profit from what they could get. We see ourselves, Lord, in the mockers hurling insults at Jesus. We see ourselves, Lord, in the bystanders, the thrill seekers, looking for Elijah to swoop down and do something unusual. Lord, we confess our sins to you today. We recognize, Lord, that we are sinners. We recognize that we fall short of the glory of God. And yet, Lord, we also today come before you and we confess our faith that in this cross of Jesus, that our sins were judged once and for all. And that because of that, we are made righteous in your sight, holy and acceptable, able to enter through the curtain into the Holy of Holies and have fellowship with you. Father, for those that do not have the full assurance of faith, for those that do not feel the confidence to move forward into that Holy of Holies, grant them that today through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.